Okay, I don't know if many of you have heard of Robert Thomas. I hadn't until a few days ago, but he was a missionary to Korea in the 1860s. And his story, particularly the story of his death, I found pretty incredible. So Thomas and his crew, they were coming into Korea by sea, and the Koreans, they spotted his boat and they attacked. When Thomas heard he was going to be killed, he held out his Korean Bible. He said to them in their language, "Jesus, Jesus." But they cut his head off and threw it into the river, along with all the Bibles he tried to bring into the country. 25 years after Thomas's death, an American visitor came to stay at a small guest house along the river where that boat was attacked. In this small guest house, this American visitor, they noticed strange wallpaper all over the house. It turns out a government official named Pak Song-yik took home some of the Bibles that were thrown into the river. He dug them out of the river and he plastered them all over the walls on his house. And for 25 years, countless Koreans had come to this man's house to read the walls where Thomas's Bible was plastered and preserved. And it wasn't until 20 years after Robert Thomas died that the first Korean convert was baptized. A year later, in 1887, there were only 7 Korean converts. But the church grew very rapidly after that, and of course today, about 30% of Korea are Christian. Now that's just one story of how one follower of Jesus followed him into death. This guy, Robert Thomas, his life looked wasted and lost. But God, in the way that he likes to do, he used that man's sacrifice in a way nobody could have seen coming to save the lives of many. And that's exactly what the passage this evening is all about. This chapter, it's vital to the message of Revelation because this chapter, it's giving us a parable of hope for all those who have lost their lives for the gospel. Now we're smack bang in the middle of these 7s that we saw last week, all these grand visions of judgment presented in cycles of seals, then trumpets, then bowls. And there's this parable just right in the middle of them with a message to the churches in the midst of all this chaos. Now last week we had this big picture panorama of 8 chapters looking at all those 3 different angles on the 7s. But this evening, we're only going to be looking at 1 chapter, so we're going to be going through it just a little bit differently. We're going to be going into the weeds of the chapter just a little bit. Because I think in reading Revelation, you kind of need to do both. You need to keep your focus on the big picture collage that it's painting for us. But we also need to some degree be able to go into any passage with some idea of how the text works, how we kind of need to read any passage, how we can find our way through the weeds. Which means that it might be, again, a little bit heavy going this evening. But my hope in doing that is every one of you can leave here with a pretty clear sense of how Revelation kind of works, how it's written, how it's arranged, and what it's saying to us. And because Revelation is a visual book, a book of images, instead of working through a few different dot points, we're going to be working image by image to see how these all add up to the message of the chapter. And of course, I've split the chapter up into 7 main images. So the first is the temple. So in verse 1, it says this, "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, 'Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there.'" Now, just like in almost all of Revelation, this chapter kind of feels like we're walking through a majestic hallway with the roof just looking like a collage of all these Old Testament images. These 2 verses alone, they feature images from at least Ezekiel 40 to 48 and Daniel 7. In Ezekiel 40 to 48, Ezekiel, he sees a vision of an angel measuring the temple. But this temple, the one Ezekiel saw, it was never actually built. This was always a symbol of the new creation, which is why so much of its imagery is picked up later in Revelation in chapters 21 and 22, talking about that new creation. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to measure the temple. But unlike Ezekiel, he's told to measure more than just the temple. He's told to measure the people who worship there as well. And just in case you're picturing him getting out a tape measure and measuring their like wingspan and their height, that's not exactly what's going on here. This is just like in chapter 7, when God counted the 144,000. This counting, this measuring, it's an image of God knowing his church, of God being with his church, protecting them, having ownership over them. And it's the same here. And just like many other places in the New Testament, this image of the temple, it's used here to talk about the church, to talk about the people of God. Then our passage, it moves on in verse 2 to say, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it's given to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. So in the original Old Testament temple, the outer court, that was for the Gentiles, for non-Jewish people, it was kind of alluding to the promise of them eventually being included into the people of God. But now in Christ, Jews and people who aren't Jewish, they're all together in the temple. And so instead, the outer court, it symbolizes something else here. It symbolizes the worshippers, the church, being exposed and being vulnerable. The outer court is given to the nations. And as graphic and as shocking as this is to us, this is an image of the threat of the nations who don't believe in God, who don't believe in Christ, but who want to destroy him, who want to destroy his people. The image is them trampling over this outer court, over the holy city, trampling over God's people. And it doesn't mean much to us, but it says this happens for 42 months. But if I put it another way, it kind of does make sense to us. If I said 9/11 to you, I would assume that everyone here would know exactly what I'm talking about. I wouldn't have to say 9/11 was the date when the planes, they kind of flew into the Twin Towers and it kind of sparked the war in Iraq. Everyone here, I assume, already knows that. It changed the world. It's a really significant time in history. And it was kind of the same for Revelation here, for 42 months. It's the same thing. It was a symbol of a time with huge significance. And it's a reference back to Daniel 7:25. In that passage, Daniel, he was looking ahead to a time when the Jews would be persecuted by this Greek ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, for 3.5 years. And that number, 3.5 years, it was just like 9/11 today. So if you said 3.5 years, or time, times, and half a time, or if you said 42 months or 1,260 days, all the same amount of time, everyone back then would know it was the length of time that Antiochus Epiphanes persecuted the people in Jerusalem. But John here in Revelation, he's looking back at that time, and he's using that time as an image to represent the persecution of God's people. Now, of course, as well, 3.5 is half of 7, and 7 is the number of perfection or completion in Revelation, like 7 spirits or 7 lampstands, etc. So I think it's pretty likely as well that 3.5 is kind of an image of half of a complete time for only a broken or limited amount of time as well. Now, it isn't that common, but at some grave sites, they're built with broken columns right next to them. And what do you think that is? They just ran out of resources for materials? No, they're purposefully built like that in order to symbolize that the person who's died had their life cut short too soon before it should have been finished. Just like the column and just like the 3.5 years. It's a time frame showing that something is cut off before it's finished. And so this image in Revelation, it's saying there will be persecution for God's people, but it will only be for a limited time. So it's a reassurance to the readers that however intense this persecution is, it won't last forever. And more than that, the message... Okay, the message here is that God is with his church, even through opposition. So to our eyes, we might not be able to see it, but God's people, they're safe with God in the temple, in the sanctuary, even when they're being trampled on in the outer court. That is the first image of the temple. Okay, the second image, the two witnesses. So this happens from verse 3. It says, I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. So again, what should our knee-jerk reaction be? This feels strange. These images must be from the Old Testament. And if you were thinking that, you're right. So first up, who are these two witnesses? Who the heck are they? Well, yet again, I think Revelation, it's shifting the imagery to show us different angles on the same reality. So we just saw the temple, which was also called the Holy City, symbolizing the church, the people of God. And now we see two witnesses who are a different lens at looking at God's people as they proclaim the power of the gospel to the world. And so why two witnesses? The Old Testament required two witnesses to establish any offense against the law in Deuteronomy 19 there. And Jesus also uses the same principle when he sends out 36 groups of two witnesses. It's a pretty common idea in the Bible that if you want to faithfully proclaim something, you need two witnesses to attest to its truthfulness. And so here are two witnesses who are symbolizing God's church throughout the church age, witnessing to the gospel. And this is a pretty massive theme in Revelation. At the start of the book, it says John himself is in exile because of his witness to Jesus. We've already heard of the witness Antipas, who was martyred for his faith. And above all, Jesus Christ is described as the faithful witness at the start of the book. This is a huge theme throughout the whole book, and these two witnesses, they represent all of God's people following Christ as his witnesses. But of course, as soon as we look at these two witnesses, their image just changes again. In verse 4 it says, these are two olive trees and two lampstands. So again, in order to understand the reality of what this is speaking about, it uses multiple lenses to compile images laid with meaning for us. So the book of Revelation, it's already told us that lampstands are an image for churches, but there is more going on here. And we can find that key in Zechariah 4, where all of these images come from. In Zechariah 4, he saw two witnesses, like olive trees, standing before the lampstand. These two witnesses were Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the king. And Zechariah, he talks about God providing his fruitful spirit, which was the oil, causing it to flow forth from his priest and his king, the olive trees, to do the building of the temple. So in other words, Zechariah speaks to the two witnesses, the king and the priest, who are empowered by the Spirit to build the literal temple. But in Revelation, John, he sees two witnesses who are God's whole church, helping to build the heavenly temple. And all of God's people, they are both priests and kings. And we've already heard this at the start of the book. It said in chapter 1, verse 6, it said that all of Christians, all of the church, we are both priests and kings. And in chapter 5, it says something about heaven singing of the priestly kingdom when the scroll is first introduced. Now in chapter 11, when a scroll is opened, Jesus appoints two witnesses, and this was originally speaking about a priest and a king, but now it's talking about God's priestly kingdom, his whole church. And then the passage, it continues its connection with Deuteronomy 19. That was where we got the command about having two witnesses. And it also gives us the command about the punishment being patterned after the crime itself. And it says in verse 19, "Then you shall do to him as he intended to do to his brother." And so it says in Revelation 11, verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire must come from their mouths to consume their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." So again, it's saying God is with his church. And so when people kill Christians because of their witness to the gospel, they're actually piling up judgment on themselves. And this word of the gospel, this word of the gospel becomes a warning against them, becomes a promise that God always stands in the defense of his church. God always stands by his two witnesses. Okay, so our third image, Moses and Elijah. Okay, just in case your eyes were starting to focus, the image shifts again. We've just met these two witnesses. So sorry, I don't know what's happening. But now their figures change yet again. So it says, verse 6, it says, "They have the authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want." So these two witnesses, they're no longer being seen through the lens of Zechariah 4, but through the lens of Moses and Elijah. It says these two witnesses have the authority to announce a drought just like Elijah and to turn water into blood just like Moses. But if the two witnesses stand for the whole church, then how can this really be true? Can we just call on droughts and plagues whenever we want? Well, I don't think that's really the point of what it's saying here. This isn't saying that every Christian is just like one of the great prophets of old with some kind of superpower. It isn't saying that these two witnesses are supposed to look like every Christian, but that this is an image of the church's witness as a whole. It was saying to the original listeners that the church, just like Moses, just like Elijah, the church had to confront the idolatry of Rome with the truth, just like Moses did with Pharaoh and his magicians, just like Elijah did with Jezebel and her prophets of Baal. And it's saying to us that we need to be confident that we have that same spirit and that we're in the middle of the same conflict. That our world is filled with idolatry, abuse, dead worship, and destructive lies, just like theirs was. And the church today, it has the same role as Moses and Elijah to confront these destructive lies and false worship with the truth. And this passage, it gives us great images of these signs of God's power to do this, to show his power over the false gods, stopping the rain or turning water into blood, images of God's power through his prophets, through his word, to win people to worship of the true God and his Christ. But if these witnesses are anything like Moses and Elijah, they aren't really going to endear themselves to the wider culture. As they speak the truth, their words will be uncomfortable. They will be confronting. As they speak this message, it will eventually talk about things like judgment and sin, just like Moses and Elijah did for their cultures. And the result won't be pretty. So that's exactly where the imagery turns next. So our fourth point is the beast. So the witnesses speak the gospel like it always does. It dissects the hearts of the listeners. It confronts false worship, and it calls people to give glory to Christ. And so the beast, he hates this. And everything just happens so quickly. All these images are just flying at us. It says, "When the witnesses finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them." Now I want to pause on this verse because I think the key to the whole chapter is in these words. This beast, who we soon learn, is a figure for the violent, destructive power of Satan, He conquers the two witnesses, the church. He conquers God's people. And I think that's the key to understanding this whole chapter, this word, conquer. Because all through the book we hear this word over and over again. We hear in the seven messages at the start of the book in chapters 2 and 3, the words to every church finish with a promise to the one who conquers. Then in chapter 5, when God hands out the scroll, no one seems worthy to open it. One of the elders says, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." And John, he turns to see a lamb standing as though it had been slain, the Lamb Jesus Christ. He had conquered through being conquered. And in every other instance in Revelation, this word is talking about Christ conquering, or it's talking about God's church having a call to conquer. But here, it says that God's people are being conquered by Satan. They're being put to death for their faith. In the words of chapter 14, verse 4, they're following the Lamb wherever he goes, even into death. And so just like the Lamb, they are being conquered. From everyone's perspective, when it seems like Christians, they're being attacked and beaten and slandered and killed, and it looks like God's plans, God's purposes, they're completely failing, this passage is reminding us in vivid imagery that from heaven's perspective, it's exactly in those moments that God is growing his kingdom through his people following the Lamb wherever he goes. Into suffering, into persecution, into death, for the sake of the gospel. That the witnesses are actually conquering through being conquered. Just like Robert Thomas, who we heard about at the start, when it looked like he died hopelessly and in vain, it was then that God was actually working to plant seeds for his kingdom in that river, in those streets. So our next image, the great city. It goes on to say in verse 8, their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So what could be more shameful than being killed and having your dead body lying out in the open, refused even to be buried? More than that, it says, some of the people, tribes, languages, nations will gloat over them and celebrate, send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented them. The gospel message was obviously confronting the culture where it was most sensitive, tormenting those who refused it because they wanted nothing to do with it or with any message of sin or with judgment. And so these people are looking over the dead bodies of the two witnesses, gloating over their dead bodies, celebrating their death. What kind of a place would do this? In the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, the great city in Revelation is always Rome, the setting of its original readers. Rome, it was a city of seemingly absolute power. And it also says it was figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And I like how it says figuratively. It'd be a bit hard for this city to literally be called three different names, especially because one of them is the name of a country, Egypt, and not a city. But again, this writing is almost working like a kaleidoscope, just flicking through these images of Rome, Sodom, Egypt, Jerusalem. Sodom, it was a city feverishly opposed to God, and the city was destroyed by God. Egypt was a country full of power and worship of other gods. They were holding God's people as slaves, and so God struck them with plagues. And Jerusalem was where all the powers of the world came against Christ on the cross. He showed the ultimate example of conquering through being conquered. All these images are just flicking past us to try and conjure up for us this image of a mythical, powerful city that's opposed to God. It's what Augustine called the city of the world, the combined force of all earthly powers that are opposed to God. But again, this passage is saying to us that all these great cities, all these great superpowers of the world, even when they're at their height of their power against God, when it looks the most like they're winning, when it looks like God and his people are dead on the main street, it's precisely then that the great city is actually frail and it's awaiting the same fate as Sodom and Egypt on the way to being the conquerors who are conquered by God. Now, I'm about to put up a quote by a guy called James K.A. Smith. It's in the community group studies in a couple places, but he says that the apocalyptic literature which Revelation was written in, it's a genre that tries to get us to see or see through our cultures and our empires in order to see them for what they really are. And he says this, "The point of apocalyptic literature is not prediction, but unmasking, unveiling the realities around us for what they really are. I imagine it a bit being like the vertical louvered blinds in my room. If the blinds are tilted to the left on a 45-degree angle, then from straight on they'll appear to be closed and shutting out the light. But if I move slightly to the left and get parallel to the louvers, I'll find that I can see right through them to the outside world. Apocalyptic literature invites us to lean over and get a new perspective that lets us see through the blinders to the monsters behind the screen." And that's exactly what this passage is doing. When from our perspective it might look like all these cities are juggernauts of power, from heaven's perspective, Revelation is showing us these cities, they're really nothing, that they're really being conquered. This passage is saying to us, every time a Christian is killed for their faith, if we just adjust the blinds on reality, if we just look at it from a different angle, then there's a beast with his fingertips all over their death, but this beast has already been crippled and is already about to be conquered. And God's kingdom is conquering in that exact same moment. But just in case you're sitting there thinking, okay, great, Revelation, it must be a book for the early church and the persecuted church. It has nothing really to say about me and my life in Australia. Well, I think this chapter, it is such a message of radiating hope of God's power to work through even the most hopeless situations, that I think it should give all of us hope that no matter what we do sacrifice for the gospel, God will never allow it to be in vain. But regardless, we'll be seeing in the coming weeks that Revelation isn't as simplistic as that. Revelation was written to strengthen God's churches against the different powers of darkness, whether in the form of intimidating violence, like in the passage tonight, symbolized by the beast, or deceptive lies and falsehoods symbolized by the false prophet, or the seductive and self-glorifying city which seduces people to false worship, symbolized by Babylon. So in the coming weeks, we're going to be seeing Revelation kind of shift its lenses onto revealing the spiritual realities in each of these as well, and some of which I do think will probably feel a little bit more immediately relevant to life in Australia. But already we can see the answer to all of them in this chapter. This mythical city of seemingly absolute power, which is opposed to God and his people, it's actually nothing compared with the power and plans of God in Christ. And though the beast intends to destroy God's kingdom, in killing the two witnesses, he's actually doing a work to grow God's kingdom. Okay, next point is resurrection. But the beast conquering the two witnesses in the great city, that isn't the end of this parable. Instead, we get our next image of resurrection. In verse 11, it says, "After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them." So just like the two witnesses, they follow the Lamb into death, they also follow him into resurrection and into heaven. And again, this imagery, it just moves really quickly. And these images of resurrection, they're actually shaped by the great Old Testament vision of resurrection from Ezekiel 37, from the Valley of Dry Bones. In that vision, God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over dry bones and to speak the word of the Lord to them. Here's what it says from verse 7. "While I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling noise, and the bones came together, bone to bone. As I looked, tendons appeared on them, flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to it, this is what the Lord says, breath, come from the four winds and breathe into these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, a vast army." Now, it isn't too hard to draw lines between this vision and Revelation 11. People who were dead are given the word of God, the breath of life, and then they stand in resurrection. In Ezekiel, it's God's prophet who speaks over the dead bodies, and the word of God gives them life. But in Revelation, what's happening? The prophets, they are the ones who are being killed for their words. But it's their own prophecy of the word of God that gives them resurrection, because they were witnessing to the power of the gospel, of God's message of life through the death of the Lamb. And this isn't saying that, you know, people have to see Christians physically resurrected before they'll believe. It's saying what the church has shown over and over again throughout history, that we are the most effective and persuasive for the gospel when we believe to our very core that Christ has completely and utterly defeated death, and our lives, they're safe in Christ. Okay, our final image, the earthquake. So these two witnesses, God's church, they're resurrected and they're vindicated through being resurrected. But right after their resurrection, we get the final image of a violent earthquake in verse 13. "At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now, this is a pretty terrifying image of God's judgment, but also of his mercy in a pretty incredible and surprising way. Just like we heard over and over again last week, in judgment, God is always working out his plans for salvation. And this one is subtle, but here a tenth of the city falls, 7,000 are killed, okay? Well, in a few judgments of the Old Testament, the faithful remnant was a tenth of the people, while the judgment wiped out the majority of the people. But in Revelation 11, John, he flips this on its head. Only a tenth fall in judgment, and the remnant who are spared are the nine-tenths. And in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was about to bring all the judgment on these 7,000, judgment of all except the faithful 7,000, the remnant who was spared. But in Revelation 11, 7,000 are judged and killed in the earthquake, and the rest, the majority, are spared. So here it isn't the faithful minority, the remnant, who is spared, like in these Old Testament judgments, but it's the faithless majority who are spared, so that they might actually come to faith and repentance in the one who has the power over death. And even in judgment, we can see God's patience, we can see his mercy to a people who hate him, who hate his Lamb. But they'll need to turn to God pretty soon, because the cycle of the seventh trumpet finishes in verse 15, which means the end of the age and Christ is about to return to judge. But in saying that, that completes our cycle of seven as well. Our cycle of seven images that make up this parable in Revelation 11. This parable of the temple, the two witnesses, the lampstands, the olive trees, all these different lenses to see God's church as they proclaim the message of the Lamb with the same spirit and power as Moses and Elijah. They're trampled, conquered, and killed for their testimony by the beast in the great city, but God is always with his church. Even when the outer court of the temple is being trampled, God's people are still safe with him in his sanctuary. Even when the two witnesses are conquered and killed for confronting the great city with the gospel, they are still resurrected and raised into heaven. Even when the greatest powers of evil unleash on these two witnesses, kill them in the most shameful public way possible, from heaven's perspective, God's kingdom is still conquering, God's kingdom is still growing. Because these witnesses have followed the Lamb wherever he goes, they've died with the words of the Lamb's gospel on their lips. It's that same gospel that's magnified in their death. It's that same gospel that will resurrect them in Christ. Okay, I'm going to hand over to Serena. We're going to hear a bit about a man who lived the message of Revelation 11, Adoniram Judson, a man who sacrificed much to witness to the Burmese and Karen community who we prayed for tonight.
I'm just going to speak a little bit about Adoniram Judson tonight. In his book written about the life of Adoniram Judson, John Piper describes Judson as a man who, for the sake of the gospel, died so many times and in so many ways. So in 1812, while Judson and his wife Anne were traveling the first leg of their long journey towards Burma, they received reports that Burma had no intentions of dealing with the West, two missions to Burma had failed, and the Burmese had only contempt for foreigners. Missionaries, they would not live well and would be unable to teach the gospel. They were warned that they should put an idea of Burmese mission out of their heads and they should choose another mission field. Burma was unreached, hostile, and had no religious toleration. So in today's language would probably be known as like a closed country. It must have seemed like they were going to be stepping into hopelessness, but yet they stepped forward. And some of the challenges, you know, there was the hard spot of language. After studying and studying for 18 months, I felt like I still didn't have enough of the language to even teach Jesus' basic teachings and explain them to people. And yet, around this time, Judson thought he'd had a few conversations that were going to be fruitful, and yet each time he was never to hear again from the men he spoke to. He was never to know what happened to them. He wrote this quote, "I never felt so deeply the immense difficulty of making a first impression on a heathen people." During that time, there were some British attacks on Burma, and during those attacks, all foreigners were seen as spies, and Judson spent 17 months in absolutely hellish conditions in a Burmese prison. He came close to death, and he was only later released because the Burmese government needed him as a translator in negotiations with Britain. Although Judson's remembered primarily as the founder of the Burmese church, he also spent 3 years of his life visiting Karen villages in tiger-infested jungles. So as a way of explanation, the Burman people are the majority ethnic group in Burma, so Judson spent most of the 38 years of his life amongst these people. Most of his work amongst the Burman people was quite academic. He worked with translating the Bible, writing tracts and grammar textbooks. He had conversations and debates with really educated Burman people. On the other hand, the Karen, which we prayed for earlier, are the largest of the minority ethnic groups in Burma. Judson's ministry had to look really different with the Karen people. A translated Bible wouldn't be much use to them at this stage because most of them could not read or write. And so, travelling from village to village, missionaries amongst the Karen found themselves starting schools so that in time, Karen people would be able to learn to read and then, much later down the track, perhaps read God's word for themselves. So Judson once remarked after baptizing two Burman people, he said this, "When I labored among the Karen at the commencement of that mission, I baptized about 100 converts, and the whole of them did not cost me as much labor as it has to bring in these two Burmans." So why was the gospel accepted amongst the Karen so much faster than with the Burman people? Judson clearly, like, he poured out his heart and his soul and so much energy into his work there with the Burmese ministry. But one quick story I think that speaks to this comes from Karen traditional folklore. The Karen had a story in their history that spoke of a long-lost white brother who would bring back a golden book that would bring them freedom from their oppressors. So when Western missionaries came with Bibles in hand, the Karen from their own culture, they were kind of preconditioned, they were ready to accept the message in a way that Burmans did not seem as ready to. So during his time in Burma, Judson experienced the death of two of his wives and four of his children. And on April 12th, 1850, Adoniram Judson died at sea, away from all of his family and Burmese church. There were no prayers. The captain of the ship gave the order. The coffin slid through the port into the night. The image of this being the way that Judson faced death, I think, feels so empty that after 38 years in Burma, he died alone at sea. And yet the major legacy of Judson's time in Burma was to be able to have a complete translation of the Bible into Burmese and a dictionary and a grammar textbook that missionaries would later be able to use. 150 years later, people would still be using these books, but Judson would never see this. So much later, in 2012, it was estimated that the Burma Baptist Convention, which came out of Judson's work, had 3,700 congregations with over 617,000 members. But Judson would never see this fruit either. I think we see that often the lives of God's witnesses look like sacrifice, like death, look like defeat, and yet these lives have been used to bring about great glory. So let's sing to that God, shall we?